Please join me. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you again, once we're done with our reading, to go ahead and stay there. Because we'll be looking at we'll be reading the first 12 verses, but we're going to cover all of those verses. Excuse me. Reading Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Let us pray and give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you continue to place that desire on our hearts to be here in your word. That we know, Father, that this is a struggle for us in the world. We know, Lord, that it's a struggle as we place ourselves in it, but the world doesn't see your truth and refuses to know it. And that as we struggle with these things, we know, Father, now as you bring us to these things, that we worship you in them, that we worship you in word, we worship you in music and song. We worship you, Father, the one true God. And we just give you thanks and praise because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think that the one thing that, if I had to look at this, the one thing that I would say that what we're trying to learn here, what God is trying to teach us in this, is how to trust God. You know, how do we bring ourselves to do that? How do we find ourselves in doing that, excuse me, in all the things of our lives, in all the trials of our lives? And I think certainly we have found ourselves in many trials, not only in the things of the world, but certainly in our very personal lives, that we continue to see these things that seem to test us and seem to beg of us this question, do you trust God? So as we go through this then, I hope that you're looking for that lesson. I hope that as you look at this, and please, you know, if you don't feel this, I need to know that when you look at this thing that's going on with Daniel here, you look at these words, do you see yourself? Can you see yourself going through these things as Daniel has? Can you make that connection? Does it bridge from their time to our time in your life? And you start to realize and understand that God is with you and he's teaching you something. He's helping you to learn. So let's go back in here in these words and let's see if I can help you to find your way through that and to see what I'm looking. Now, the first thing that I want to point out comes in verse 2. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. Now, I want to point out something here that was pointed out to me, that if you look at how many times they repeat that, now you think at some point, you said that, we know who you're talking about, that at some point that you could just actually write in there, those guys. Okay, all of those guys. You know, you do it once, and then the second time you say all those guys. Or maybe even if you want to get fancy about it, then you put on that little abbreviation thing on the end. You say the satraps et al, which means everybody else. But as we look at this here, it doesn't do that. It continues to repeat that over and over. And then not only that, but then it gets into the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music. And it may annoy you to listen to me read it, but it has a purpose. And that purpose is to generate a sarcasm. You see, it's what we call a literary tool. You know, maybe sometimes we have pauses. You know, something that kind of comes in a crescendo, comes to an ascension, and then it stops, and then we get a pause, but then we come back. But here, what we see is that these things are meant to annoy you. All right, they're meant to bring this out. Because we have something that's very worthy of sarcasm that's in front of us. That's this image of gold. That's this image that the king has made. And that you should worship this. You should do these things. And so in the writers of Daniel, as they brought this to us, they left in this sarcasm so we could see it all of this time later. That's why it just repeats. Yeah, all of you guys, right? You know, you go through that over and over again. You know, it's like, ooh, look how official we are. And you continue to repeat these things. You and your flashy horns. You and your flashy lyre. You and all of these things. And they just repeat it and repeat it. And so as we look at that and we understand that there is a certain amount of sarcasm in there, that we can also start to understand that that certainly is the message for us in looking at the other gods. That we shouldn't take it as you know, we can be tolerant and we certainly just say, well, you know, we understand you believe that, but we understand you to be wrong. You know, but in the sarcasm of it, then we start to understand why it's wrong. How you can see these contradictions, how you can see these critical things, the errors that it makes. Because don't you find it just a little bit ironic that it was the king who made this god? Don't you find it just a little bit ironic that this king, this man who has all these faults, this human being, that as he made it, he expected everybody to worship it? You know, and as we look at these ironies in there and we see these things of sarcasm in there, it's because they're pointing this out to us. They're pointing this out to us so that we can see it in our own world. So that we can understand what it is we're looking at when we see these things. When we talk about idols and we talk about other gods, this is the kind of thing that it draws us to. This is how we know, because the Bible brought this to us. Now, if you look down in verse 6, we see here really where the conflict starts to come into place. So we understand that there's a criticism and a sarcasm of what they're doing, so we know what side we're standing on. But we see there comes with this the conflict in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. No other reason to worship this than the king said so, and because they played all of those annoying instruments. Because they played all of those things, and all of those annoying officials who came all together, everybody had to be mentioned, everybody had to have their instrument mentioned, they had to do all of those things, you know, they had to just make it about the pomp and circumstances, they had to make it about themselves. It says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Not only, you don't get a choice. You either worship this God or we will kill you. Do what we say or else. Here's your choice. Worship this false God or get burned up in the furnace. That is our conflict. That is the issue that we have with what's going on here. That is the issue what the Jews have with what's going on, as was later pointed out, that they have a problem with some of the Jews. They come forward to tell the king, you know, that king, that some of these Jews, they're not doing it. Notice they say some of them, not all of them. Some of them gave in, and some of them began to worship that God because they were doing that before they came here. They were worshiping false gods. But there are those who stand firm in their faith and say, I refuse. I will not do that. They don't attack anybody. They don't go out and try to debate everybody wherever they can find them. They just don't do it. I will not worship that God, that false God. And here becomes then the problem that we see for us. that we see in their conflict, we see the thing that continues to go on for us until this day. Now, if you jump ahead a little bit into verse 12, at the end of verse 12, so he calls, they remind the king that you have these three guys who are Jews. You set them over other affairs. You gave them authority in your kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they don't pay attention to you, king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up for them. You see, this is the problem. The problem, what lays into this conflict is that their worldview, in other words, not how they, when they look at the world, they see the world, but how they see this world. It's not what they see, but it's how they see it. They look at it through the eyes of God. And as they look at it through the eyes of God, they're told these things about their God. He wants you to worship only him. You will have no other gods before him. You will have no images. So what they're doing is being faithful to God. So even if there were this issue of a man can create a god, then this issue then would also have to say, then why can't any man create a god? But you see, they have this conflict. Because what they're saying is the one true God says there is no other God. And so we will stand firm on that. We will not worship that God. And they go about their business. They go about working. But other people have come to show their hostility towards them, to show that they cannot accept this contrary worldview that they have. We see that today. We know that today. That when we go out into the world, our worldview is contrary to that of the world. And so we will always have this with us. It's always been there with them. It's again, like we were talking about this morning in class, there's nothing new sometimes. When we look at this, we see that it continues to be the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. So this is what they're facing. It's what we face. It's our connection with them. It's how we understand what it is that they're going through. But Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, we see, is very furious. He's furious that they wouldn't do what he said. I am the king. I said, this is a god. You will not worship this. How dare you not worship this? So he summons them. He kind of catches his breath. He catches his moment. He summons them to him. And he asks them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is this true that you will not worship this god? Is it true that you won't do what I say? And they say, yes. They say, we will not do this. Now, notice again, I want you to notice this, and because it's important, it's in there for a reason. Notice in verse 15 that it does that repetition again. The king does it this time. The king says, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, they bring that sarcasm in for a reason. They want us to be able to look at that sarcastically. And if you're not good with sarcasm, then look at it sardonically. That as we look at that and we say, well, why would you do that? Why would you make such a fuss over this? Well, he has, and there it is. They've done it, and they want them to worship it. But he says, now look, he gives them this second chance. He says, look, you can disavow your God. If you want to turn your back on your God, you still can. At the end of that paragraph, of that section there in verse 15, he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What he is saying to them is that there is no God that is greater than me. I create gods. I make gods, and you worship them. So as he does this, as he's bringing them to this, he says, so what God do you know that could save you from this? Well, he's about to find out. He's about to find out. But as we look at what's happening here, and we see that he has no reason to accept God, or he's given none, that he even challenges who their God is. Why would you stand up for this God, knowing that you could die? Why would you stand up for this faith, knowing that you could die? Are you willing to give your entire life, your life itself, for this God that you say that you know? This is the challenge. But you see, they're not challenged by this. Only he is. Only he is working to get them to change their minds. He wants them to understand the consequences so that then they will at least surrender their lives to him. You see, this is their choice. Their choice is to choose the king and his false god, or to choose the one true God, Satan or Jesus. And so as they look at these, as they look at this, they come up with the one answer they have. Now, notice there's no a lot of repetition now coming up in this next verse in 16. But what they're saying to him is that it doesn't do us any good to defend ourselves. We don't need to defend ourselves. And not because we know you're wrong and we're right. but because we trust and we believe in our God that we're going to give ourselves to you no matter what. That if he throws us into the furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us. Now, if you would join me here down in 17, he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Notice they don't say the furnace. You see, he will deliver us from the furnace. What he says is he will deliver us from you. That we will not follow your God. We will not be condemned like everyone else. We will not face him in his final wrath. We won't have to face any of that because he will deliver us from you, whether you burn us up in this furnace or not. We will be rescued from you. And look at verse 18. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God will deliver us, even in death. You notice how their minds are in this worldview that they have through God himself, that as they look at it, they realize that there is more than just living. There's more than just being alive. And that more to them is the trust that they have in their God. That our God has made us this promise. That he will rescue us, whether we're dead or alive in the world. You see, there is something more here at stake. And it's all eternity that their eye is on. This is where they find themselves standing. They've got this choice to make. Do you want to live more in the world? Or do you want to take this chance now and die that you will live forever with God? You know, and I think it's really ironic because I still think that, you know, we struggle with this today. We still struggle with that choice, with that decision, with that willingness, with that submission. We face things in our lives. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But for right now, I just want you to hang on to that. This is us. This is our connection again. This is where we connect that dot from their time to our time and we realize this truth still stands with us. So Nebuchadnezzar, now he just loses it. He becomes furious. He just turns himself away from whatever he thought he could do peacefully, and he demands and commands that they be thrown into this furnace. He orders his strongest soldiers to come and bind them up and tie them up, and they're going to throw them in the furnace. And then he commands them that turn that furnace on full high. Make it as hot as you can make it, you know, because we're going to show them that no God can ever be more powerful than the king himself. That the king is the authority and no one can take that away. So they build up this fire and they're just making it raging fire. And so as they get ready to throw them in there, the soldiers die, pitching them off into the furnace. And so as they pitch them off, it's so hot, they die. They burn up. They die along with this. Nice sacrifice, but okay. You know, so they get thrown into that as well. So they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. We're told in verse 21 that they're wearing robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. Why? Why would they tell us that? Because they want you to know that when you pitch somebody into this fire and it's really, really hot, what you're creating is a human torch. That once they hit that fire, that there are so many combustible things on them, they're going to burst into a ball of flame. And so as they pitch them over into this fire, something happens. Something happens that causes the king in verse 24 to leap to his feet in amazement. And as he's looking into the furnace, he turns around and he looks to all of his officials there, and he says to them, "Weren't there three men tied up and thrown into the fire? I counted three that you threw into there." They say, "Sure, Majesty, we threw in three." Look at verse 25. "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Now, this is a reference that we won't use very much in Scripture. But we do use a reference of a son of man. But this son of the gods is why oftentimes people look for what's called a Christophany, a visible appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And many argue that this is one of those. That this is one of those moments where we see the Jesus who is forever, who is eternal, who was with God and is God, that we look into this furnace and we see him there. Now, if you argue against that and you say that, I just can't buy that, that's fine. That's all right. Your salvation isn't based on that. And I think that as we look at these things and we come to some of these disagreements on them, I think it's in these cases, it's okay to listen to both sides of it. But my side of it, since I'm up front today, my side of it, that this is Jesus. This is a son of the gods. And there is really only one who looks like the Son of God, and that is Jesus himself. And so as he looks in there and he sees these four men, he sees that the three that he threw in there, they're walking around like as if nothing happened. Now, what do you think they're talking about? You know, what do you think that they're bringing up? Do you think they're talking about the current affairs? Do you think they're talking about rising gas prices? Do you think they're talking about, you know, what's going on over in Ukraine? What do you think they're talking about? You think they're talking about what they're going to do, have for lunch maybe this afternoon? You know, what do you got planned for this afternoon? Fishing or something maybe? You know, what is going on in their minds? What would be going on in your mind as you walked around in this furnace and you realized that God has saved you from being turned into a human torch? Would it be kind of like, well, you know, God, you really owed me that one? Or would you be worshiping and praising your God as you walked around? Now, it doesn't tell us what they're saying or doing. I'm asking you, what would you do? What would you say? What would you be thinking? What would be in your heart? That as you stood there amongst a fire, amongst the heat of an oven, that you realized you weren't dead. Imagine what it will be like the day that he calls us home and we stand in our forever bodies. And we stand there and we look our God for the first time in the face. And we realize that he has rescued us and he has saved us. Are you going to ask him to do something about the gas prices? Or are you going to worship him and you're going to praise him? And you're going to be grateful for the God who loves you so much that he would do that. So anyway, those are just conjecture. Those are just my thoughts on that. But it's okay to have those. I want you to know that. It's okay to look at those and to explore those feelings and those ideas and understandings. But as he looks in there and he sees the three men and the fourth man who looks like the Son of God, Nebuchadnezzar goes to the opening of the blazing furnace. And he shouts in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice what he calls them. Now I'm in verse 26. Notice what he calls them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He recognizes that this then can only be God. That this can only be the work of God. That he would save men even from his own hands. Remember, that was the challenge. You can't get out of this. You don't know a God that can rescue you or save you. And so what does God do? God shows him, this is what I can do. This is who I am. And so as the king is calling them to come out, everybody gathers around. They want to see this. And as they come out, they realize that they are unharmed. Their clothes aren't burnt. There's no smoke. There's nothing on them. There's no smell of fire. A reference to the fact that they're not dead. A reference to that there's no smell of death on them. And then in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." So this is the final lesson in the story. This is what they were willing to do, to trust their God even in the face of death. Let's talk about Nebuchadnezzar for just a second. Even though he recognizes that their God is powerful, notice how he describes their God as their God. He doesn't call upon them, and even though he makes a proclamation that anybody that disses their God from here on out, they will be their houses will be turned into piles of rubble and they will be cut into pieces, which is not a good thing. But as he makes that proclamation, he doesn't bring himself to believe in their God. He still refuses to accept. And we will see more of Nebuchadnezzar in that later on in Daniel. But that's the kind of the thing that we deal with the world today. And that's what brings us to us. That as we try to learn how to trust God, we have to understand some things about what God is doing. And that's why the world can't accept him. Because they refuse to accept those simple things about God and his love for them. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is that if you look at these things that we've been talking about in Daniel all the way back to the beginning of the book, that you see here then that there's always a trial and then there's a response. Okay, the trial comes and then we have to respond to it in some way. Daniel and his had to respond to that in some way. This is the same for us. This is something that God has used over all time to continue to teach us and to learn about him, to learn how to trust him, to learn how to believe in him, to learn all of these things about him. He continues to put us in front of trials. He continues to place us in those moments, not so that we can go around. Notice they never got saved before the fire or before the furnace. They got saved when they were in it. They were saved from it. They were delivered from the furnace and not before they went in. That as they were rescued in that, that's the same that works for us. That when we face our trials, we're never saved before they start. We're saved while they're going on. We're delivered at the end of them. So God takes us through them. He places them in front of us. It's our response that declares us to be believers or not. And that as we see that in their responses, we refuse to worship your God. We refuse to eat your food. We can tell you that our God knows your dreams, that we know all of these things, that we stand in the mercy of our God and certainly in the mercy of your hands. But it's our God that will be with us. And it's our God that will get us through this. No matter what you do, no matter what happens to us, we trust him that he will be with us throughout the entire trial. So that's what he brings them to. He continues to bring them to. And this is what we should look in our own lives. That when we face trials, that when we see these things that are testing our faith, that God is standing there with us. He is the fourth man in the fire. And that fourth man stands with you. He wants you to walk through it. He wants you to face it the best that you can, faithfully, and certainly with in mind that God's judgment is always upon us. And that as he helps them to it, it is your willingness to give into anything that God has for you is what shows your faith and your trust in him. Not your desire to go around it, not your desire to hide from it, but rather the idea that God is with me and I can face anything. So I guess I would have to ask you at this point, and I'm not asking you to tell me them or to speak them out or anything, so don't anybody shout out any answers, please. But here's the thing. We are afraid to face trials. We have fears in our very lives, in our hearts, that prevent us from trusting our God, that keep us away from him, that keep us from saying, God is with me, and I don't care what I'm facing now. No matter how horrible it seems to me, God is with me, and I will go through it. But we fear that. We have that fear in us because we fear some of the things in our lives. But you see, this is the moment that it comes to you. You know, when you stand in front of the furnace and they're ready to throw you in, you know, that you have a fear. And granted, everybody has that fear. Who wants to be burned up? Nobody does. Nobody wants to be turned into a human torch. But as we face that fear, we have to remember that God is with us and that we are not facing that fear alone. If you are facing your fears alone today, it's because you're not trusting God. And if you recognize that you have fears, and we all do, I don't care who you are, you got them, that when we face them, we have to turn to God. We have to turn to him and we have to trust him that he is there with us. See, he's made you this promise from the very beginning. He has promised you that he would deliver you. Now, what will he deliver you from? Condemnation? Judgment? Those are the end time things, right? That's what we're talking about in the Bible class this morning. That in the end time, when we're finally judged, he will redeem you. He has redeemed you. And he will rescue you on that day. But then we kind of look and we take that and we try to make it into an image of something else that it's not. And we say, but what are you gonna do, God, to rescue me from high gas prices? What are you going to do, God, to make it so that I can live a life that I feel comfortable with and makes me, you know, feel like, okay, now you're a real God because I have a good life? What are you going to do with those things? You see, that's us creating those things. That's us trying to bring him from the powerful thing that he is and to make him the not-so-powerful thing. In other words, he has to deal with domestic things and not with the supernatural things of our spiritual walk in him. Can you ask God for the prices to go down? Sure you can. Knock yourselves out. But I wonder how often he will respond to those things if you learn nothing from them. If you look at that and say, it's just for me that I have these things. It's just for us that we built an image of a God that we should now all worship this. Will God respond to that? Oh yeah, he will. Not in the way that you seem or want, but in the way that he says that you will learn. So he will take you through more trials and you will learn more. Your trials will never stop. But so as you look at those trials and you look to God, those are the things that he's delivering. You see, so it's not about gas prices. It's not about war in Ukraine. It's about what we're supposed to learn in those things as God takes them through us, or takes us through them. So you see, so we can pray for peace in Ukraine, and I do pray for that a lot. I pray for that a lot. But his response to that doesn't make him God. His breaking out peace over there doesn't make him God. He was God before it started. He was God in my life before I knew that my life would be miserable because I can't drive my car anywhere. He was God then, he was God during, and he will be God after. That as we look at who he is and what he does in our lives, what are we turning to him and trying to trust him in? Are we trying to turn to him and look at our trials and say, God, I will trust you if you eliminate the trial? When he's put you in front of the trial so that you will say to him, God, I trust you. I'm ready to go through this. See, one is you making it your way, and one is the way that God has made it. And this is what it calls us to. This is why Nebuchadnezzar can recognize God but not follow him. This is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will die before they turn their backs on God, before they disavow that he is their God. They're not even talking about whether he's real or not. They're just saying any of that. They're not saying, well, we need to argue with you, King, about it. They're just saying, we will not ever change our mind. There's no reason for us to defend ourselves. You see, that's where we are at today in the trials that we face of the world. In the trials that you face in your very life, will you trust God? Loved ones, and I do pray that you trust him no matter what you face. I pray, loved ones, that you give yourselves to him, all of you, and let God lead you in his promise. Father, we do thank you for your love and your promise. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who delivers us. That we know, Lord, that no matter what we face in the world, this is what we have from you. We have deliverance. We have deliverance from the thing that condemns us. We have deliverance from the very sins that we even still commit. That you have shown us the way in Jesus Christ. That you have shown us the moment in Christ's life as his willingness to dedicate himself to you for our salvation, that he would die. And yes, even the Son of God was brought through the furnace, that he was brought out the other end. We know this, Lord. We believe this, Father. Forgive us in the times that we don't trust you, that we don't trust that you will be with us and walk with us through these things. So we know, Lord, that there's nothing for us to fear of the world. That we do fear you, Father. We do fear our sins as they stand in your judgment. But we know, Lord, because of Jesus, we live in your mercies because of salvation. So we just ask, and Father, that you help us to remember that. We ask, Lord, that you let it be a comforting thing for us no matter what we face. That all we need remember is that you will deliver us. And we thank you, Father. And we do, Lord. We want to show you our love for you in all ways and in all manners. And so we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.